So if you have a Bible with you, please keep it open at Daniel chapter 3 so you can read along in the story as we go through it. And as we start then, I'd like to tell you a bit of a story of about 450 or so years ago. It was the 16th of October in 1555. It's in Oxford. And on the throne is Queen Mary I, or infamously called Bloody Mary. She reigns on the throne and she's a fervent Roman Catholic. And she tries to revert everything that her predecessor, Edward VI, had done for the good cause of the Protestant faith here in England. And also that included persecuting those the foremen, like the most outspoken Protestants. And among those were two clergymen. One of them was called Hugh Latimer. And he was about 68 years old at the time. And he had been the chaplain to the previous king, Edward VI. And the other man was Nicholas Ridley. He was about 55 years old at the time, and he had been the Bishop of London. Now, both of them, they were asked to recant, to retract their teachings, because they had said things that were against the Roman Catholic Church. And they were asked to recant that, but they could not do that. They could not say or believe that, for example, the Pope is the head of the Church and not Christ. Or they could not affirm that Christ is sacrificed all over again each time that the Mass is celebrated. And these things, they contradict the Bible. So they did not want to retract those statements. And therefore, they were condemned to be burned at the stake. And while Hugh Latimer died very quickly on that day in 1555, Ridley actually, because of the way they burned the stake, he burned very slowly and he suffered greatly. Now, this story is told to us by a man called John Fox, and he writes in his book, The Book of Martyrs, that as they were going to the stake, that Latimer said to Ridley, he said, "Be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley. By God's grace, we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust never shall be put out." And so they really suffered for their faith, for wanting to be faithful to God, to be faithful to the Bible and all that it teaches. And they did not want to go against what the Bible says. They said no, and they did not retract their statements. And now realize, well, this is only about 450 years ago here in England. And hundreds more in that time were burned at the stake during that reign of Bloody Mary. But still today, countless others in the world are killed for believing Jesus, for wanting to follow and serve him. And that's really what Jesus and the apostles had predicted in the Bible. So this is not something that we should be surprised of, although we are in a country where it is relatively safe and easy, perhaps, compared to other countries in the world. Now, the question then is, what keeps all these men and women going? Even at such great danger, why do they keep going? Why do they remain faithful? And I want to consider that question this morning as we look at Daniel chapter 3. And I've titled the sermon, Serving the Most High God. Serving the Most High God. And just for a tiny bit of context, where are we in this book of Daniel? So this is about 600 years before Jesus Christ came to this earth. And the people of God, they were taken away from the land of Canaan, and they were brought to Babylon, a nation far away, into exile. And it was because they had not worshipped God with their whole hearts. They had served the idols. They had bowed down to statues, just like what Nebuchadnezzar wants the men to do here. And finally, after many centuries of God sending his prophets to warn them, to try and bring them back to himself, now God's patience was up, and it was the time that God punished them by bringing them into exile. And Daniel and his friends, they were among the people who were brought out of the land to Babylon. And they were taken captive, and because they were from the nobles in the land, they found themselves now at the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And they were trained there, and they became civil servants in the king with King Nebuchadnezzar. And now here in chapter 3, we haven't read about Daniel. We don't know where he is at this moment, so it's really no point in speculating about that. The focus is on his three friends, and we can learn from their bold stand, and their example. And we see that they continue the faithful course that they had set in chapter 1 when they had so boldly resolved not to be swallowed up by Babylonian culture. not to get really involved in the ways of that pagan nation. They sought to keep their identity as the people of God, serving Him, the Most High God, the only true God. So as we then think about serving the Most High God ourselves, the first question to us is, will you bow? Will you bow? That's the first thing to consider. And we see that really in verse 1 to 15. So the setting is this. Nebuchadnezzar, he has raised up this massive statue. Imagine a 10-story high building, and then only about 3 meters wide. So it is a huge statue, all the way of gold. And then he brings in the people from all his empire, all the nations, and he wants them to bow down before this statue. He wants to be praised as the king, as the ruler, but he also wants to unite all these people, so many nations that he had conquered, and he wants them to unite them around himself and his gods there in Babylon. Really, if you look back just a few verses to the end of chapter 2, because there we had read of Nebuchadnezzar who had this massive dream about a statue. And it seems as if he has forgotten his own conclusion. Read what he said in chapter 2 and verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Because Daniel had explained that dream about a big statue, and only the head would be of gold. And that gold head was Nebuchadnezzar, but after him, next, new empires would come. But he probably had forgotten it, or he just thought, no, I'll build an entire statue all the way of gold. My empire will last. I will have the reign, and no other kingdoms will come. My kingdom will last forever. And he had forgotten that he was so distressed in his dream because of a stone that was sort of cut out, but not by human hands, and that rolled down and it crushed the statue. And that kingdom of God, that would last forever, not his own kingdom. So instead he makes a statue and he wants to be worshipped, and he wants everyone to bow down to that statue. Really, it's no different today. Still today, there are emperors, almost, dictators, who see themselves as gods, just like the emperors in those days. Think of the Kim family in North Korea, Kim Jong-un, they raise up massive statues and the whole nation needs to bow before them and basically worship them as gods. These men, they get sort of like a god syndrome. They become megalomaniacs, think so great of themselves. And really, they are tyrants too. Just look at verse 6 in chapter 3. "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." That is not some gentle pressure here. No, it's the punishment of death. Everyone who does not comply will be killed. Now then, for the inauguration of the statue, he had just raised it up. He calls the people of his entire nation together. And he wants to unite them, basically like the people at the Tower of Babel tried to do all the way at the start of the Bible. Again, a high building built on those plains there in Babylon, to unite the people, to worship, to gain glory for themselves. Nebuchadnezzar does the very same thing. It's proud opposition against God, because it is God who should be worshipped by all the nations and all the people. So let me now highlight from these first verses four pressures that came to these friends of Daniel. Four pressures that pressured them to bow before this statue. And really, as I go through these, let's consider these questions. Will we bow for anything other than the one true God? Will we join the world in worshipping any of the countless idols that are around, of self-determination, or wealth, or sexual liberty, or ambition, or entertainment and pleasure? Will we bow before those? Or maybe will we compromise and give in and pursue the illusion of a so-called low-risk Christianity? Or will we bow before the Most High God and serve Him? Speak up in a world that largely does not want to know Him and speak of the gospel, of such a great news that we have. So four pressures. And the first one is in verse 1 to 6. And it's basically the king's decree. The king's decree is the first pressure. Because he says, worship or die. Remember, he is this powerful king. He is the empire, the emperor, and he is their employer. And he is the one who conquered their homeland and brought them to Babylon in the first place. He is also the government. And from all these, for all these reasons then, they are pressured to follow what he says. Daniel had prayed in chapter 2, in verse 21, that it is God who removes kings and raises them up. And the Bible is really clear that this means we have to follow the government, those who are set in authority above us. And there's really only one exemption, and one exception only, that not because of discomfort or just because we don't like it. The Bible gives one exception, and that is that we should not obey government when they ask us to do something that God has forbidden, or when they forbid us to do what God commands. Then in such a case, we must obey God rather than men. But then, how does that work today? What if today's society, we would be asked to do something that God has forbidden? Maybe if you follow the news and the work of the Christian Institute, you know that they have recently warned about this so-called conversion therapy ban. And as the Institute writes, we should indeed support protecting people from dangerous medical practices. But activists now want prayer and pastoral conversations and preaching and even parenting to be caught in such a ban. And then the Institute says, a ban on spiritual guidance and prayer would be tyrannical and unworkable. Police and the courts would have to decide which kinds of prayer are criminal and which are not. And so that clearly would be a very terrible situation. So will we shortly see a time when we cannot pray with someone struggling with LGBT issues without having to fear arrest or prosecution? Will we shortly see a time when Spencer or I here can't stand up and read certain parts of the Bible without facing to be accused of hate speech? If it would come to that, when we hear the king's decree, as it were, will we bow? Or will we serve the Most High God? So the first element of pressure is the king's decree. And the second one then, in verse 7, is social pressure, peer pressure. Look at verse 7. So at that time, when all the people heard the music, all the people, nations and languages, fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Well, everyone does it. They will all notice that I'm not participating. Imagine it. You're standing on this massive plain or a plaza in a city. Everybody is bowing down and you are standing up, a meter higher than all the others, clearly to be seen by all. It's not as if you can do this and remain hidden. You'll be in full view of everyone. What a pressure to just at least hunch a bit and hide yourself a bit. The peer pressure is incredible. And we all know that, right? How many times have you done something in school or in your office just because everyone else did it? You really know, I should check out that TV program, or I want to be able to just speak with my friends or colleagues about that. Or, I really want that toy too because everyone else has it. I don't really like it, but everybody has it. That's peer pressure. Every hype and trend really relies on this. Just if enough people do something, the rest will follow. So what if everyone around us starts to bow down before a statue? Or in this world, it might look different. But what if they start doing things that God has forbidden? Will you bow? So the king's decree, social pressure, third element of pressure is false accusation. And we find that in verse 8 to 12. In verse 8 to 12, we read of these colleagues of the three friends, and they are more than happy to take this opportunity for their own gain. So they go to the king and they say, well, there's these three Jewish guys that you happen to have set in high positions in your kingdom, and really, they are not serving you. They are not worshipping your statue. And so they are really after a promotion, it seems. They are jealous, and they think, well, if only these three guys are gone, we can get up one step on the ladder, improve our career. So they went to the king and they tell him in verse 12. They tell on these three friends. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And now actually that last bit is true. They do not bow for the statue. But that other bit clearly wasn't true. I think it seems that they are much closer to being employee of the month each month than being lousy employees and not serving the king. But all of that is ignored. And they are brought before the king, and the only thing that is now made prominent is that they don't bow before the statue. So however good you do your work, or however good a neighbor you are, there might become opportunistic people who just take that opportunity when you want to serve God, and they ignore all the good you did, and they might accuse or threaten or blackmail you into compliance. And the pressure increases. And the question again is, will you bow? Will we follow them? And then a final and fourth element of pressure, and that's in verse 13 to 15. Because once they are caught and brought to the king, there is this fourth pressure of a final chance. A final way, recant, retract your statements. Do with us. You get another final chance. Now with a very clear prospect of death right in front of them. So they might think, well, there's still a way out. A last minute escape, shall I take it? Maybe God wants me to be a bit longer on this earth. I can do a bit more good for him. Also, Latimer and Ridley, that I mentioned at the start, they received a very clear speech on the day of their burning. They were brought to the stake, and one final time, a Roman Catholic preached to them, and they were again given the opportunity to recant. And if they did so, they would not have to go on the stake. But they didn't. And so it was for Martin Luther in the same century. At the Diet of Worms in 1521, he was also facing what basically would be a death sentence. And then he said those famous words, "Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." Now then, these four elements of pressure. And we see them for the friends. And we can see how they also come to us, or might come to us, in this society, in our day. Four elements of pressure. The king's decree, social pressure, false accusations, and a last chance. They all pressure us to bow, to join the world, to stop serving the one true God. And the question is, will we bow? Well, now, you probably noticed, as we read that chapter, that there is lots and lots of repetition. So much so that it almost feels a bit silly to read the chapter and read those lists of officials or lists of instruments again and again, and say about 11 times that it was a statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But really, this is a way of the author to really mock just this show of pagan idolatry. This is satire. This is sarcasm. And one of the commentators, he writes so helpfully, he says, this is a fearful trial, but you can see in another vein what a farce it is. Like it's just fake, it's powerless. A God that is made, an image that is set up, and we have to bow for that. And that may not take away all the trembling, but at least you know there is no truth in it. So by this humor, really, the writer tries to be helpful. And how farcical this is shows how empty it is. And so there is no need for utter terror. That's what he writes. So that was the first element then, as we consider what it means to be serving the Most High God. And first we see that question of the pressure. Will we bow? And now the second thing to consider is brave by faith. Because that's what we see in the three friends. Brave by faith. That's verse 16 to 18. And we've really come to the heart of the chapter now. And the answer that these men give, that is crystal clear. And it's very bold. And so you might think, well, We see a miracle later on when they are saved from the furnace. But really here a miracle happens as well. A miracle of God's grace where he gives them so much courage and boldness to say no in the face of such pressure. Three friends who they did not bow, they did not buckle under this enormous pressure. And oh, that God would give us that grace to keep serving him. They say, no, we will not bow. Verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. That was their faith. God is powerful. God is much more powerful than even King Nebuchadnezzar or any of his gods. And though the king had proudly asked at the end of verse 15, who is this God who will save you from my hands? They know the answer. Their God will. Our God can do that. But we learn an important lesson here. Because we must say this with them. We must acknowledge with them that our God is the greatest God. And that he is in control and that he is powerful. But it is important to see in what context they were saying this. And what they acknowledge. They say, yes, God can serve. But verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. Nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Realize well, they were not saved from the furnace. They had to go and obey and follow all the way into the furnace. And only then God saved them. So they didn't know that beforehand. They weren't saved from the furnace by some intervention of God beforehand. They had to follow all the way. And now that is faith. That is faith, a very brave faith. Alistair Begg, you might have heard of him, he's a pastor, and he has written a very helpful book on the book of Daniel, and it is called Brave by Faith. That's where I got this heading. And he writes, faith is not believing in spite of the evidence, rather it is obeying in spite of the consequences. So faith is not believing in spite of the evidence, rather it is obeying in spite of the consequences. Because so often we are accused, right, as Christians, of believing without any evidence. And that's simply not true. But here, this example of the three men is a much greater challenge to us. Because do we trust God so deeply, so much, that we will obey despite the consequences? That might be a much greater challenge for you and me at this moment. Because God's ways and his plan are not always clear to us. And we don't always know what he has in store for us, and whether it might lead all the way into a fiery furnace. But what we do know is his desires and his demands for us, because we have the Bible, and we do know what he wants for us. We don't always know his plan, but we do know his desires. And so, to obey him is our task. To obey him and follow him and serve him. We should obey and we should not presume upon his plans. And think, well, if I just compromise a bit here now, I might be able to serve him a bit better later on. As if that is the way that God wants us to go. We need to be faithful. And we need to obey him. Don't presume upon his plans. Because the ultimate goal of creation and of our lives then, is that God gets the glory. That he gets all the praise. He gets all the honor. And not some human king. Nebuchadnezzar, he tried to steal it. And he tried to have all peoples worship him and his statue. He tried to have them all bow for him. But that is something that was due to God. And he is stealing it. And it is only God's kingdom that will truly cover the entire world and the entire earth. And that God will be worshipped by every nation and tribe and language. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. And if we can just turn to that for a moment, to Revelation chapter 5. Because there we see how everyone ultimately, and now already in heaven, is worshipping God and worshipping Jesus the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. And I want to read from verse 8 to the end. And this just matches so perfectly what we sang before we him there is a higher throne. Revelation 5, starting at verse 8. John has seen how Jesus, who is described as a lamb, is able to take the scroll with all God's plans and the way the history of the world unfolds. And then in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. It is God and it is Jesus who deserves our praise. And he is worthy. And let us therefore be brave by faith. Let us trust our God who is powerful and good and wise. And in working out his ultimate goal, glory for God himself, he does not make mistakes. He does not make mistakes when his servants die. And he does not make mistakes when you get ill or when you lose your job or when things are tough. God is too good and too wise and too powerful to make mistakes. But he wants us all to become more godly. He wants us to become more like Jesus. And so that he will in turn get all the glory. So shall we believe then with this man called John Payton, a missionary some 150 years ago, that we are immortal till our task is done? Only when God allows it, we will die. And from the autobiography of that man, I just want to read a part to you because it's amazing. That man was so courageous and he wanted to travel to these islands in the Pacific Ocean, the New Hebrides. And then when he was preparing that, a certain Mr. Dixon, he exploded to him, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. And it was true that they were living on those lands. But to this, John Payton, he responded, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours, in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And of course you might think that that sounds a bit tongue-in-cheek, but he meant it, and he had that courage, and he did go there, and he suffered greatly, but he went there for the gospel. And through his ministry, entire islands came to faith in the Lord Jesus and were saved from eternity in hell. And they were brought to God and to honor and save him. But of course, such a stand, that takes faith. And we are called to be brave by faith. One other quote that I want to bring to you is so good. This man called Tim Kesey, he heads up a mission organization. And he comments on the words of Jesus in Matthew, where Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he writes then, ironically, courage starts here. You can eat healthy, exercise, wash your hands regularly, practice social distancing, look both ways before crossing the street, and do any number of prudent practices. But the one thing you cannot do is save your own life. You can't keep it. You can only spend it. So spend it well for as long as God gives it. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? So when we have heard the question to us, will we bow? And we have seen this great example of being brave by faith. The third and final thing to consider tonight, this morning, is that we are, maybe, and that they were saved through the fire. Saved through the fire is our final thought, and that's in verse 19 to 30. So this is the amazing end of the story, because God does intervene at this time. And he does send supernatural protection for his for these friends. Because Nebuchadnezzar's fury, as well as the furnace, they become even hotter. And the pressure is mounting, and they are thrown into the furnace. The men are cast in, bound, and they are thrown in by the strongest soldiers who die in the process because of the heat of the oven. But God sends rescue. Nebuchadnezzar can't even believe his own eyes. Look at it in verse 24. He is just marveling. Did we not cast three men into this furnace? And they say, yes, true, O king. But verse 25, he says, look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, you see the footnote. It also can also be a son of the gods. It's not certain that this was the Lord Jesus himself already. We see much more about angels and even of Jesus himself in this book of Daniel. But here in this verse, I'm just not sure whether we can tell whether it was Jesus or an angel who saved them. But the main point is that people might mock today of such a supernatural invention of God. And they're like, oh, surely that won't happen. That is nonsense. But as Christians, we should not be surprised by this. Because our God raised Jesus from the dead. So he can certainly save his people in this way too. Sometimes in very miraculous ways. So Nebuchadnezzar calls to them. He says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. And they do step out, and they are completely untouched. What a miracle. And as I said before then, it's important to realize they were saved through the fire, not from the fire. They had to go all the way in, and they thought this is certain death. So it is as if they were raised from the dead. Much like Daniel later on from the lions then, just a few chapters later. They were saved from, not saved from the fire, but they were saved through the fire. And so it is and can be for many of us today. And so many of our brothers and sisters around the world. That God allows us to go through severe trials and great hardships and even pressure for believing and following Jesus. Sadly, we are... although we all have to die one day, that's certain. Some are called home before their time, at very young ages or in very tragic circumstances. But God does save his people through such trials, because he won't let us go. And that's what we need to remember. God gives the grace we need to persevere. He has promised that. And shall we believe in those promises? Build upon them in difficult times, that God will bring us through, and he will bring us all the way home. Because even death is not the end if you are saved by Jesus. And that's what we will consider more tonight, that glory awaits and a glorious future in heaven for the Christian. And that is really the pattern that the Lord Jesus himself went through, suffering before glory. Remember those famous verses in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And only then he was exalted high, and he will receive the praise from all the nations, suffering before glory. And often that is the case for us as God's followers too. But the result here is great, because God does get the glory. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar himself says it. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve or worship any god except their own god. Do you realize it? Nebuchadnezzar's plan has completely turned upside down. He raised up that statue to receive all the glory from all the peoples. But now at the end, he acknowledges God to be even greater. And his plan is gone, and the people are brought to look at God. He still keeps God at a distance. He speaks of him as the God of the three friends. And it's not yet my God, so I don't think we can say that here already Nebuchadnezzar himself believed. But clearly he acknowledged God to be much greater. And in chapter 4, etc., he will see much more even of God. And also we have to say of what he says in verse 29, that clearly isn't the way God wants us to behave. When he says that people all must worship God and otherwise their houses will be burnt to ashes and they will be hacked to pieces, that certainly isn't the way God wants us to live and spread the gospel. That was the way of a pagan king, to respond to a God who is more powerful than he himself. But he does give God the glory, and he does command the people to look up to a God who truly reigns. And the friends are honored, they are promoted further in the kingdom, and they are honored together with God then. So, in conclusion then, as we go further in the Bible, we come to that famous chapter of Hebrews 11, that hall of faith of so many great examples. And that's where we find these friends. Listen to a few verses from that chapter about people who by faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Well, that's Daniel a few chapters later. And who quenched the violence of fire. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And then that's really what these friends get. It is as if they are safe from certain death, but they kept serving the Most High God. These heroes of the faith, they all received the grace of God, the Most High God. They served him, and they didn't bow. They were brave by faith, and God proved faithful. He gave them just what they needed. And sometimes God gives deliverance, and at other times grace to carry the burden of pain and suffering, or to keep their faith to the very end of their life. But in all cases, their lives give glory to God. Now, one thing then, for all of us, in order to be truly serving the Most High God, we need to be right with him. And we need to stop bowing to anything other than this true God. We need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, who is the only one who is worthy of all praise and honor. That is our only way to be saved from the fire. And what I mean here now is the eternal fire of hell. Because that is what is facing people who follow their own ways and who don't bow to this God. But there is a way out, because Jesus bore that terrible penalty himself when he died on the cross for our sins. He was sinners. He never bowed. He never compromised. He never gave in. And as God's wrath was then poured out on him, when Jesus died on the cross, he paved the way to God for us who so often fail. But when we now fail, when we do bow, when we do give in or compromise, we can go back to God. For John writes later in the Bible, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's serve God. Let's serve him. He is the only one who is truly worthy, unlike any human king. He is the only truly able to save from the fire, through any fire. So even for men like Ridley and Latimer that we started with, countless other martyrs who all knew that their lives were worth giving up for such a God, for such a savior, God kept remained faithful. For they finally came home through their deaths. And they are now with Jesus. And they are in glory forever. They are no longer exiles on earth as in Babylon. But they are truly home. And we'll see more about that tonight. Amen. Let's sing in response our final hymn, which is Christ, our hope in life and death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise you that Christ is our hope in life and death. And we thank you so much, Lord, that he has paved that way to you. And that even when we do fail, we can come to you and ask for forgiveness. And you are just and righteous to do that. Father, help us to be brave by faith, to live our lives here in this world as exiles, really, in a strange land, still away from our true home in heaven with you. Help us to live that and serve you wholeheartedly. Give us all that we need, Father, to say no when pressures arise, to keep serving you. Help us to take these words and the example of these three friends with us this coming week. And Father, that we might bring you glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.